We begin the message this morning. Just want to kind of, I don't know if I call this a warning or not, but it's a preparation. We're going to be doing something a little bit differently this morning. And I'll kind of explain this as we have a bit of review, but we're going to be seeing Christ in Job. We recently covered chapters 29 through 31, and this was Job's conclusionary speech. And just for time, I'm not going to go into a lot of details about that, but before we progress through the rest of the book, I want to take a purposeful pause. I want to insert an important addition into our study at this point to cover an essential topic. Hopefully it will stay up on the screen. Okay. This portion of our study is going to be scripture heavy, and I just want you to be aware of that as we move through it. The purpose is to study less, per se, but explain is through explanation, but to identify this theme in Job. I know that we have some folks here who maybe this is your first week or a recent week, and we've been going through the book of Job, and we've been through a lot of it. So this is going to be a little bit different than what we've been covering. But Job is not exclusively about Christ, but the book also isn't primarily about suffering. And we've looked at Job's suffering. We looked at him going through this trial. Ultimately, it is about God and man's relationship with him. Now, of course, that involves God the Son. And so that's how we're going to kind of dovetail things together. So again, as we take a look at this, it is going to be some things about Job. They're not necessarily review, but it's to help us see that Job is really, in a lot of ways, either telling us about the coming Christ or as a picture of Christ. And we'll explain that a little bit more as we go. So the first part of this is Job's hope in his Savior. And we see three specific passages where he talks about that. But as we go through these things, we're going to expand on this a little bit more and actually see Christ's role identified in the New Testament. So the first thing that we see in this is Job's hope in the Savior, Job's need for an advocate. And we saw that in Job 16, verses 17 and 22. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. So we can again see there his emotion as far as going through his difficulties. But he says, surely even now my witness is in heaven. And my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So again, this is Job basically pleading for someone to go to God on his behalf. Well, what we see fulfilled in the New Testament through Christ, 1 John 2:1 says this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and let me just pause for a minute. Sometimes I'm going to give a little bit of context in some of these verses. This is the idea of sinning as a lifestyle. All right. This isn't, not to say that God condones it. This isn't just, you know, saying the wrong things, responding the wrong way, sometimes giving into a given temptation. This is. A more persistent type of sinning, living in that way. All right. So let me just read it to you again as you have that in mind. My little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right. Now, kind of keep that in mind as we go to the next passage, Romans 8:31-34. And then shall we say, and what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes the intercession for us. Now, we're going to cover some of this a little bit later in more detail, but what I want us to see here is that as Job was pleading for this advocate, as he believed that his answer was actually in heaven, it's really kind of looking ahead to what Christ was going to do. Jesus is that advocate. He is that intercessor for us. And again, we're going to expand on that a little bit later. But the next thing that Job was talking about in relation to his hope of a Savior was his faith in his Redeemer. We see that in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Now think about this for a minute. This is a very ancient book, and this was a very ancient man as far as when he lived. He also was a little bit older. But the point is that he was probably right around the time of the mid to later patriarchs. He could have been at the same time as Abraham, but I really think that it was a little bit later than that. But we know that, and we've already studied this, that based upon his language and the fact that he was a man of faith, but there's no allusion at all to the people of God, that he probably, it was before they were practicing what we would call the Mosaic Covenant, before they were following the law. All right. So that's kind of where we're at here. But what is he declaring? I know that I have a living Redeemer. Galatians 3:13 tells us this, again, as we now refer to Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse or the death sentence of the law. We are told in Romans that the law basically tells us you've done wrong, right? You violated God's standard. The word redeem here is, and excuse me, these are not easy to always say, but exagerazo, and it is a more general word that means to purchase. So exagerazo could be, you know, I went to the store and I purchased a watermelon. I threw that out. So that's the idea. But this is obviously a little more personal, a little more in depth as far as that purchase is concerned. Christ purchased our freedom from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us by dying on the cross for our sins. That is an amazing exchange, folks. The context is clear that the us is all believers, Jew and Gentile, since Paul is in the process of making the argument that his audience, to his audience, that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. So what he's trying to help us understand is there's not these different people groups. There is one. There is one in Christ, and he basically redeemed them, all of us. And then we look at Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, every passage I'm going to turn to, we could preach a whole message on, okay? But what we're doing is we're looking at this theme of who Job was looking forward to and where his hope was placed. All right, we're talking about, again, a man of faith. So the Greek word here is lutroo. It is the more typical word for redemption and most often means ransom. Ransom. Christ paid the ransom demands to purchase us from our captivity in sin. And the price was life for life. So in both of these exchanges that we see here, right, it's no different than you know, what we would call this exchange of money, right? You give someone something and they give something to you, except it was himself. Amen. So he became a curse for us, so that we could be relieved, ransomed, delivered from that curse. And he gave his life for us so that we could, in exchange, have that life that we could not have without him. bought back, ransomed from the demands of sin satisfied, which is the death penalty. So only Christ could provide that. And what a beautiful picture these two terms paint of redemption. This is who Job was looking to. This is who we look back on. And I just need to pause and tell you, if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean just, yeah, I know who he is. I mean, you have not committed your life to him and placed your faith in what he has done. Then I just got to tell you that exchange has not taken place. And I want to encourage you to consider what Jesus has done, because that effectiveness is for those who are his. All right. But then we see Job moving to one other area in his life where he looks ahead. His hope in his Savior is his hope in the resurrection. We're finishing that passage that we started a little bit earlier, but I'm going to read that part to you in verse 25 of chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And listen to this as it goes on. And after my skin is destroyed, is there any question? If your skin is destroyed, then you are destroyed. You're dead, right? Okay, so there's no question, even though it's a poetic book, that he's talking about death. After I am dead, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Well, how is that possible? In whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And he's like, I'm looking forward to this. Now, we don't know how Job knew what he knew, except obviously God had revealed it to him. We know that this is prior to the time that we have, you know, our scriptures given to us in writing. But Job responded to this in faith. And he believed in a bodily resurrection when he would have a new body. That's pretty amazing. And then we see in John 11, chapter 25 to 27, Christ expressing how he would fulfill this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This was Martha, right? As they were standing next to Lazarus' grave, and he was about ready to summon Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's the chosen one, right? The Son of God who has come into the world. You are the one that God promised us. And by saying that, she was acknowledging you are also the one that gives eternal life. Peter wrote what we can only consider a biblical summary, or what we can't consider a biblical summary of Job's future hope in his Redeemer and his resurrection. Now, it doesn't specifically state advocate, but this was the passage I mentioned to you that I wanted to read because it fits so beautifully here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, I'm going to go through this with you, and this is from the New American Standard. And I just have it here because it's a little more clear. But I want you to see what he says. And the things I have highlighted are basically highlighting the redemption that we have and the resurrection. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the resurrection. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's this life. Knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, life for life, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And now here's the last part of that passage. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for, and now this is a quote from the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, what's the good news? What's the gospel? It's Christ and what he has done. So that folks, that was just a beautiful way of really affirming for Job exactly who he was looking forward to coming. What I want to do now is shift our gears a little bit, and we're going to talk more about this next week, but we're looking now at Job as a type of Christ. And this particular area that we're going to be looking at is his character. We're going to be looking more at some of the events of his life next week and how Job pictures that. Now, before I get into this, some say that for something or someone in the Old Testament to be a true type of Christ, it must be identified as one in the New Testament. An example of that is the phrase in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. All right? It's obvious that the Passover was a type, a picture of Jesus. Another is Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. All right? There was a man named Melchizedek, and Hebrews tells us explicitly that he was a type of Christ. Okay? So those are what we can see as something that was something or someone in the Old Testament that the New Testament affirms. Others believe a type is more about obvious parallels to Christ and the author's intent for recording something. Now, it is true that we can overuse and misuse finding types or parallels of Jesus in the Old Testament. All right? It can kind of even get just ridiculous, just to make a point. Right? But here's the practical problem that I ran into. Type, model, example, image, illustration, figure are all synonyms. So to try to describe something with another word was kind of sort of saying the same thing. So I chose type because that's really what we commonly use. Here's my point. We don't have to use this in an academic sense, right? So if you think, well, that's not a true type, that's fine. Call an illustration. Call Job a parallel. That's fine. But I'm just telling you, this was easy to type. And it was easy to understand. All right? So here's where we're at. But I just felt like it was important, you know, for you to understand that just in case you would come across something like that. So right now, we're looking at Job as this image, this illustration, this model of Christ's character. And we're going to go down through these different things. And again, use the same modeling as looking at what Job said, the book of Job, and then what we see being said about Jesus in relation to that. So as we make this comparison, the first thing is blameless. In Job 9, verses 19 through 21, it says this, "If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court?" He's obviously speaking of the Lord. "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life." Now, very quickly, very briefly, I just want to remind ourselves. Well, first of all, obviously Job is declaring his blamelessness. Blamelessness is not sinlessness. Blamelessness is a faithful life where he is keeping current with the Lord. All right? We'll talk about this more in just a moment. But this passage reminds us of the internal struggle that was taking place in Job's heart. When we studied this, one of the things that I pointed out was He doesn't know which way is up here. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? He's like, I feel this way and I feel that way, but I know that I'm blameless. Job 27, 5 and 6 says this, far be it from me that I should say you are right. He's talking to his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. See, at this point, Job gave a hypothetical option of just admitting to some sin with the idea of stopping the suffering. But he knew that wouldn't work. It just wasn't the truth. And so he tells his friends, I am not going to agree with you. If I agree with you, then I'm actually lying. And so that's not righteousness. What a terrible place to be in. I am living such a godly life that for me to admit that I've been doing something wrong would be a sin. Could we try to live like that, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's that underlying reminder in this book. We should be like Job because he was like Christ. Amen. Meaning we should be like Christ. Okay. Right. But here's, so Job says these things. Fantastic. But here's the bottom line as far as the book of Job is concerned, talking about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's Job 1:1. And then we move to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. There's an echo in heaven. Right? Listen, not only does the author affirm and confirm Job's character, God himself does. That's part of the crux of the book, is that we have this man who's suffering for no bad reason. It's not a punishment. What's interesting also here is that the one who says that he is blameless is the Lord, the self-existent, all-powerful God. Now, again, just to reemphasize, Job is relatively blameless. A holy, faithful life, not a perfect life. Then we transition over to Jesus, the one that he is now giving us a picture of. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ sinned. Our sin was laid on him, but he knew no sin. Then Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, that leans more strongly to the inherent character of Christ. Christ as God the Son is completely separate from sin. He is not sinful and cannot sin. The Hebrews passage emphasizes Christ's denial of the enticement to sin in real life situations. Now, I want to briefly use this opportunity to remind us of a couple of important principles. First, temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. All right, folks? Sometimes we feel guilty because we're enticed by something. No. It's when we succumb to that. That is an offense against God. The other thing is, some argue that Jesus' temptation wasn't real because he could not sin. Temptation is temptation, whether or not someone has the ability or the inclination to succumb to it. Think about it this way. There may be an enticement out there that affects someone else but has no pull on you. It's still an enticement. It's still an invitation to sin. So as we look at now Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of what Job was a type of what he was kind of foreshadowing. Christ is absolutely blameless, no sin at all in his life. And of course, we needed him, the God-man, to be able to make that great exchange of his life for ours. Now, these terms are very similar, but they're different enough to where I like what the scriptures say about this. Not only was Job called blameless, but he was innocent. Jesus was obviously blameless, but he also was innocent. A couple of passages out of Job 13:18 says this: "See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated." All right? What does that mean? I'm not going to be found guilty. I'm innocent of the charges. Job 23:10, "But he who knows the way that I take, when I have been tested, I shall come forth as gold." Gold indicating purity, right? And worth. I'm not going to be tainted through all of this. And then we see Jesus, Matthew 27:3-4. Now, I have the characters who are referring to Jesus in blue. All right? I think there's going to be some significance here. And I'm just going to tell you, this wasn't like your pastor's brilliance in putting these together. It was discovery afterward. Okay? He's like, hey, look at that. But anyway. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it. You do whatever you want.'" I'm sorry, but the callousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders is awful. I mean, we know that all the way through, but here is a man who's actually coming remorseful. Now we know that there is no coming back from what Judas did, but they're like, "Eh, whatever." I mean, that's the modern term that they just gave there. But he declared Jesus innocent. Pilate, Roman ruler, said to him, "What is truth?" And then this is when he was obviously before Pilate. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And then Luke 23:40-41, "But the other criminal answering," okay, this is one of the two that were hung on either side of him, "Do you not even fear God," speaking to the other criminal, "seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So think about this, folks. Judas, Pilate, and a thief, a criminal, all testified of Jesus being an innocent person. Not the normal, everyday person, and certainly not the religious leaders. What did they say? "Crucify him. He's a blasphemer." Did Jesus blaspheme God? How could God blaspheme God when he claims to be God? Did he come as the Messiah, as the chosen one? Yes. Did he fulfill everything? Yes. He was innocent. We also see in this comparison that Job lost everything, but we will see that Jesus gave up everything. Now, there's too many scriptures to look at as far as Job's life, so we're just going to list the things and this isn't even all of them, okay? There's more detailed accounts of this in Job, but here we go. His oxen and donkeys were stolen and his servants were killed. And by the way, he had thousands of oxen, all right? These would have been the workhorse animals, right? They would have been for all of the gain that he was used to as a very rich man. His sheep, 7,000 consumed by fire, and then again, the servants were killed. By the way, there's going to be a theme about the servants being killed. I'm sorry about that. It's just the way Satan attacked him. Camels, 3,000 stolen. That'd be like your whole trucking fleet being stolen, right? That's how they got stuff back and forth. And again, his servants were killed. And then we know there was a whirlwind that collapsed the home of the oldest brother, and all 10 of his children were killed. And then he was afflicted with painful boils from head to toe. We know that this disease actually worked even on his internal body. All right, it wasn't just the flesh itself, but it was a sickness that was throughout. And then we transition over to Christ. Look at what Philippians tells us in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's something to keep in mind. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he's God, right? But made himself of no reputation, gave everything up, left it all back home, so to speak, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, left everything and didn't just become exactly like us. He became one of the lowly among us. And then 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that unmerited favor that he gave to us, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Wow. Every blessing that we have, everything that we are promised, all that Christ has done for us, was at his expense. Again, we're talking about the character of Job, yes, but the character of Christ as we make these comparisons. Committed to God. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, check this out. I still can't get over this phrase. Yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Now, he still has that mindset, you know, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I feel like he's punishing me. But his point is this. Even if God were to kill me, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still placing all of my confidence in him. My circumstances don't change that. I'm committing myself to God. As we turn to Jesus, 1 Peter 2:22-23. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now folks, first of all, that's just an amazing statement as we think about that. God himself putting up with all of it, with all of us, even if we weren't alive, right? Everything that he got was really, we were represented there. Think of the example that Jesus here is supposed to be for us and how we deal with others. Well, I'm not going to put up with that. Boy, we better check ourselves according to how Jesus lived. Right? And then we transition over to Luke 22:41-42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. We know where this is, in the garden prior to his capture and ultimately his sacrifice of himself. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Folks, at the very hour of when everything that he knew, everything he understood from eternity past was going to take place, he chose to commit himself to his Father. And by the way, that wasn't unique. His whole life was about doing the will of the Father. Amen. Again, what is ours supposed to be about? Job also interceded for his family and friends. Christ interceded as well. I'm not sure if we're going to get that specific, but I wanted you to see the picture of Job here. First, I want us to look at Job 1:5. It says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, this is his children having these feast times that they had, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And you think about that. What he was saying was, hey, I want to come alongside here. I want to intercede for you to make sure that you're on the right path, that your relationship is right between you and God. Wow. Again, remember I mentioned I was going to expand on this idea of intercession a little bit. Job 42, the latter part of verse 7 and then verse 8. It's a long passage, but it's a good one. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. This is God speaking at the end of the book. We're not going to talk about this a lot because we're not there yet. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take of yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Look at this. Go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. A little bit earlier, someone mentioned, I'm not looking forward to the next little bit here. We're eventually going to get to Job having to stand before God and listen to God's speeches. Well, this one's worse, right? So here's God telling them, I'm going to accept what Job has to offer, so to speak, on your behalf, because if I didn't, you would be in a world of hurt, all right? Because you have been foolish, all right? I mean, think about this. Now, Maggie and I, we talk about messages sometimes, and I told her, I said, you know, I have to confess, if I were Job, I'd be over here like, you know, you know what I mean? These guys came, and they're supposed to be my friends, and they're just ripping on me the whole time. They're making life miserable for me, more miserable than what it is. And now God says, you guys have been stupid. And I'd be like, yeah, see? I told you. Right? Seriously. What does Job do? I mean, we know this took place. Job, he prays for his friends. Man, he intercedes for them. And by the way, God said, this is a conditional thing. If he doesn't, you're in trouble. I will deal with you according to what you have done. Folks, if Christ would not have interceded for us, we would have to deal with God according to what we have done. So let's move on to that. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By the way, what did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 7:25. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right. And then Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This intercession ties back into Christ being our advocate, as we talked about a bit earlier. The huge difference between Job's intercession for his family and primarily his friends, and Christ's intercession is this. So we're contrasting now Job's intercession and Christ, Job's being a picture. In Hebrews 7:25 and 8 and Romans 8:34, they give us two essential aspects of Christ interceding or advocating on our behalf. Hebrews 7 explains that Christ is the eternal high priest for us. He took away our sin with his sacrifice and is also forever present as a witness to what he has done. You think about that. He is forever going to stand behind what he has done on our behalf as our eternal intercessor. And then Romans 8:34 is more about advocating for us against any other and all other accusers. And we need to understand, Jesus is not advocating on our behalf to God the Father, who is going back and forth between grace and judgment. Do you get that? God the Father is not up there saying, "Oh, they sinned again. Well, time to destroy them." That's not what's happening. Jesus is our positional advocate for all, including Satan, who would accuse us of anything. Why? Because he paid. He paid for it. He interceded for us. He took care of the problem. And now when someone comes before God with any accusation against us, he says, no. No, that's covered. That's taken care of. Now, you need to understand, it kind of goes back to what Paul said about, you know, sinning so that more grace abounds. We don't sin so that more forgiveness takes place. We don't sin so that Jesus can defend us more. Yeah, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We'll revert back to how we're supposed to be living, right? But the point is, there isn't anything, there isn't anyone that's going to be able to convince God to turn his back on us. That somehow he made the wrong choice. That we're now so bad that he pulls back his grace from us. It's not going to happen. Because Jesus interceded and continues to intercede. And the last thing we'll look at today, because we're talking again about his character, is that both of these men, Job and Jesus, were affirmed by God. Now for Job, we're not going to get into that because that's getting into the message coming up, but it did take place. You kind of got a taste of that, what we read earlier. But I want us to see what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me stop just for a minute. Notice it's coming from he got glory, but it was coming from the excellent glory. It's a beautiful name, a beautiful title given to God the Father, right? And he says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here's what Peter's saying, who witnessed this. He said, this is how God gave honor and glory to Jesus. Now, there are actually two occasions when this phrase took place. We'll get to this one in just a moment that Peter's referring to. But in Matthew 3:17, it was at Christ's baptism. He said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew 17, Peter's referring to the time on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, giving a glimpse of his glory. So that was a sneak peek, so to speak, as far as what was going to happen when Jesus completed his ministry. God the Father affirmed his Son when he began his earthly ministry and when Jesus began his journey to the cross. Think about that. The first affirmation took place after Jesus endured Satan's temptation after 40 years of fasting. Well, what would you call Satan's temptation? Would you not call that a trial? Would you not call that a testing? And so after that, at Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, God says, this is my beloved Son. The second affirmation took place after the Son's completion of his earthly public ministry, faithfully proclaiming his gospel. In other words, just as we've already seen in some other passages, he's endured all of this garbage that the people and the religious leaders have just thrown at him, right? And now he is moving toward the ultimate obedience of giving himself in our place. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Again, he had worked through, in one aspect, this trial of living in this world and dealing with the rejection, which, by the way, was all prophesied. It was going to happen. But he is pleased with his son as he's now going to fulfill the ultimate ministry that God the Father had in store for him. So we have more to work on next week, but let's kind of put a little bit of feet to this, okay? Living for Christ requires the character of Christ. Even though Job was simply looking ahead to his Redeemer, looking ahead to the resurrection, looking ahead, desiring his advocate, he was living a godly life. As far as what God had revealed to him, he was following the Lord. He was a man of faith. We have that affirmed by God himself. But he suffered. So as we apply this to ourselves, as we have the picture of Job and the greater picture of Jesus, suffering well for Christ requires the character of Christ. So it's a very important subset of life. Right? We need the character of Christ in order to live for him, but we need the character of Christ when we're going to suffer for him. We will suffer on some level if we are in Christ. He told us that. To suffer well doesn't mean to simply survive the experience. To suffer well means to glorify God through it. To suffer well means to be obedient. To suffer well means to even grow through it. It's messy and it's imperfect, right? But Job is a model for the believer of enduring trials for the glory of God. And although imperfect and complete, Job is a picture of the character of the one who he looked forward to as his advocate, his redeemer, and the resurrection. God, the Son, providing that opportunity of resurrection. And so as we think about these things, again, Christ's character is our example. He gives us all that he has done, and we have a dim example of Christ in Job. But I don't want to miss it. We also have Job's looking ahead. Looking ahead. Well, we're now looking back on some of this, right? But there's one key thing that we're still looking forward to. The resurrection. Not Christ's. That's done. But he sealed ours. And it's coming. And so as we think about all of these things, folks, I hope that, again, to a lesser degree, but an important degree, that Job would be a picture of what we're to be about. But Christ himself really the fulfillment of all of that character, the embodiment, obviously, of God himself, because he was God, came and lived that life as an example for us. But all of that, in one sense, means nothing if we don't have life in him. We can look at Jesus and say, what a great teacher, what a wonderful role model, and we can try to live like him. But we first have to be in him. We have to place our full faith and confidence in what Jesus did on our behalf. Remember that exchange. He ransomed us. He paid the ultimate price. The ultimate price. But he did not remain dead. He didn't just give his life and it was over. God raised him from the dead to show us that that resurrection is going to take place. By the way, there is a resurrection of the dead, as in those who aren't his. They're just going from one form of death to another. And it's ultimately eternal. Those of us who are raised in Christ are raised to life, life eternal, just like Jesus told Martha, just like he gave us a taste of when he brought Lazarus dead to the point where they said, look, he's starting to stink. Right? Brought him back to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we saw an amazing term that was given to you. And really, when we see the character of Christ, the beauty of who Jesus is, the true wonder, he wasn't just this good spiritual man. He didn't just dedicate his life to others. He gave it. And he gave everything, meaning all of the glory of heaven up for us. How do we put our appreciation into words? Lord, what's amazing is that you don't even require us to. You just require us to believe. To place our confidence in him. Yes, you want our worship. And you are worthy of our worship. You're the only one worthy of worship. But we know that ultimately when the resurrection takes place, that our relationship with you is going to be fully restored. We will bodily see our Savior. And just like Job, Lord, we look forward to that day. We want it to come. But even as we pray that that day come, Lord, we pray that you will also just continue to have an amazing harvest of souls. Lord, we have people that we grieve over, friends and family. And if we're thinking about it, Lord, and honest, plenty of people that we don't know very well, and even some enemies that we truly want in the kingdom. We desire them to have new life in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you work in their lives. And we thank you for the promise that you've given to us, that there will be many sons in glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.